Well, today we find ourselves back in Romans 8 again as we continue our summer series through Romans 8 that we have entitled God for Us. And today we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. So if you have your Bibles with you, and we always encourage you to do that if you're regular attenders or members here at LifePoint, to bring your Bibles with you or to bring your iPad with you, I guess, where you can just punch the book Romans and you're there. But if you don't have that, and if you're new to your Bibles, Romans is in the New Testament, which is about three quarters of the way through your Bible. And Romans is the first letter in the New Testament that's written to churches. This one obviously written to the Church of Rome. So to get to it, you have to go through the first four Gospels, and then you go through the book of Acts, and then you come to Paul's letter to the Church of Rome called Romans. We're in chapter 8, and we're going to be in verses 19 through 22 this morning. And what Paul's going to do for us here today is he's going to take us from kind of a ground view of what it looks like to live in a fallen world, to suffer in the midst of that fallenness, and yet, as he said last week in verse 18 of chapter 8, that as he compares these sufferings, as he compares them, he would say they do not compare to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And now in verse 19 through 22 and actually beyond, Pastor Nate will pick up this text next week and carry through for us. But he's going to kind of demonstrate what that glory is. We said last week, if you were here, that I think that the glory that Paul speaks about in verse 18 includes not only the glory of God as he reveals himself to us, as we see the glory and the splendor of God. And we will see that one day if we know Christ. But also the glory of our own resurrected bodies. I think in context here in Romans 8, Paul keeps going back to this glory of this resurrected experience that we're going to have, this hope that we have in the future. So there's two aspects of this glory that's going to be revealed to us. But I think we see today an additional glory, and that is the glory of God's creation as it too is brought into redemption, as it experiences its own redemption after we experience our redemption. And Paul will help us flesh through that, and we'll look at some other texts this morning that hopefully will help us flesh through that as well. But it's a bit of an odd theme today, and that I say that honestly. It's a bit of an odd theme because we're going to be talking about the created order. We're going to be talking about creation and what creation is doing as it awaits this redemption that is promised for it as well. And so we're going to be talking in terms of personifications today, as Paul does. And I know we got a lot of children with us today. So a personification is just when you take something that can't speak or feel or act and you give it human emotions in voice. And so you read some books sometimes where animals can talk and where things like that don't normally have a voice, they can talk. And this is called a personification, and that's what we're going to be dealing with today. The scripture uses personifications primarily in the Old Testament. Paul's using it here, and he's going to speak today of creation as if it has feelings and attitudes and hopes and expectations. And again, that's a little bit unusual in the New Testament, but not unusual at all really in the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks oftentimes of creation singing and of animals rejoicing. And we see that, I think, most particularly in Isaiah chapter 55, where Isaiah the prophet, God speaking through him, talks about this renewed glory that will be for the people of Israel as they come out of exile in Babylon and come back to their homeland of Israel, and the glory that will accompany them as they come back out of exile to their own home. And it says, "We shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into song before us. There'll be shouts of joy, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." These are personifications. This is creation rejoicing in what God is doing for his people. And this is what Paul's going to be talking about here today. So again, a little bit of an odd theme as we kind of drop ourselves into this thinking, this worldview that includes the creative order that God created for us. Anthony Hockema, who was a Dutch theologian, he's one of those kind of dusty old dead guys that I like to read. But he says this. He says, "The kingdom of God does not mean merely the salvation of certain individuals, nor even the salvation of a chosen group of people. It means nothing less than the complete renewal of the entire cosmos, culminating in the new heaven and the new earth." We're talking about a complete renewal one day, friends, of the entire cosmos. That's what Paul's going to invite us into this week and next week as well in our text. The goal today, quite frankly, is simply to stoke your anticipation for the renewal of God's creation. Because the renewal of God's creation, we're going to find out, awaits our recreation as well. Our own renewal, our own redemption. And so we are to be eagerly anticipating it, even as creation eagerly anticipates it. And so the takeaway today, I'm going to tell you right now, is simply to help stoke this eagerness, this concept that we really are waiting for an entire renewal of the cosmos. It's our hope that we're looking forward to. And so hopefully Paul's text and us breaking that down will do that for us today. We're in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22 is our text today. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read his word. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 19, Paul says this. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. And so we're waiting for a day, Paul says, along with creation. We are anticipating something here in verse 19. And I think that for most of us who are believers, who are followers of Christ, when we ponder the future resurrection, our future resurrection, and the glory that's going to be revealed to us, when we ponder those things, I think oftentimes we think in far too narrow of terms. We think only of ourselves. What's it going to look like for me when I'm in heaven? What am I going to experience? What am I going to see? And again, there's certainly nothing wrong with thinking in those terms, but in many ways, that's a narrow view of what's going to take place at what we call the consummation of all things. Paul's here is inviting his audience and inviting us into a bigger picture. Again, from a ground view of talking about our own sufferings and recognizing the reality of those sufferings in verse 18, to now taking us to an aerial view and saying, let's look at what it's going to be like for the entire creation. We're not the only ones longing for something, friends. We're not the only ones hoping for something. Paul is going to pull back the veil and invite us into that story as well. There's going to be a lot of concepts that encompass the new creation, what we call the kingdom of God. This is a kingdom that Jesus said is in our midst now. The kingdom of God is among us. It's within us. It is the outworking of the church. It's the body of Christ. But it's not reached its fulfillment yet. There's more to come for the kingdom of God. And so Paul's going to invite us into that. And I think we simply don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about those things. And so when we preach through chapters of the Bible like this, and it presents a text like this, it allows us to think about some things that we normally wouldn't pick and cherry pick out of the Bible and say, well, I'm gonna preach on that text. So here we are. We're gonna talk about the created order itself. And so Paul reminds us that creation itself is awaiting the day when the sons of God will be revealed. The sons of God, again, Romans chapter 8 in context, are all those who know Jesus Christ. All of those who are what Paul, this phrase he loves to use, in Christ. For those who are in Christ, we are sons of God, men and women alike. And creation, Paul says, is waiting for God to reveal us as sons of God. It's waiting for the consummation of our redemption. And when we are revealed, when that revealing takes place, and we are declared and demonstrated to all the cosmos, to all the beings in the heavenly realms, and to all those who have ever lived, when those who are in Christ are revealed as the sons of God, then something amazing is going to happen with creation itself. It will mark the day when creation itself will be revealed for what God intended for it to be. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he talks about this concept here. He says, "For as in Adam all die," so again, here, just in terms of biblical terminology here, in Adam is everybody who's ever been born as a human being, other than Jesus Christ. We're in Adam. Remember, Paul loves these terms of in Adam and in Christ. He likes to juxtapose these two concepts together. So for as in Adam all die, everybody who is born dies, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, let me stop there just real quickly and say this. Again, we don't use this type of terminology very often unless you are a farmer, and even farmers don't use this terminology very often anymore. The first fruits are the first part of the crop. It's the first gleaning. It's only a taste of what's going to come when the entire harvest comes in. So it's just it's the cream of the crop, so to speak. But there's always an anticipation for the harvest to come in. And so Christ is the first fruits. He's the first to be resurrected from the dead. It's an anticipation of the rest of the harvest, all of those who are in Christ who will come later. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so Paul is talking about an order here. God is an orderly God. And when this consummation happens, I don't think it's going to be just lickety-split. I think it's going to be, we're going to see the unfolding of God's plan. When Christ returns, the scriptures do say that there's going to be an instantaneous transformation for those of us who are in Christ. We will receive a resurrected body that we will now live in for the rest of eternity. But I think there will be an unfolding of all that God has planned, not only for us, but for the creative order as well. Each thing in its order, Paul says there to the church of Corinth. First Christ, then those who are in Christ, then Christ turns over this kingdom to God, and we see the consummation of all things. And so in this process, Paul tells us here in our text for today, while we're groaning, verse 18, in our own sufferings, Paul tells us creation is doing the same thing. Creation is also groaning, because he says here that the creation waits with eager longing. And the word that he uses there for eager longing, one word in the original language that he's writing in, that word he uses connotes this concept of anticipating something so much so that you're kind of up on your tippy toes. You're up looking, you're craning your head to look to the horizon to see what's coming over the horizon. That's the word that he's using there. We would say eagerly anticipating this event. It's similar to this idea for those of you who remember the days when you used to go to candy stores. You remember candy stores? Where you would go to a candy store and your parents or your mom or your dad or somebody might give you a quarter or a nickel or whatever. I'm dating myself here, I realize. But they would give you some change, and then you would go over to the candy counter and you could look through glass, that dreaded glass that kept you from getting at the candy and keeping your grubby paws from getting all of everybody else's candy. You could look through that and you could see what you wanted. You would pick out the candy, and then they would put the candy, remember this, up on the counter. And I still remember the days when I would take my change, slap it up on the counter, wait till they put everything on there, and the whole time you're kind of looking up over the counter to see all that good stuff that's going to go into your body and then send you to the dentist, right? That's that idea. It's this looking up over something and eagerly anticipating what's up there that you can't quite see, you can't quite get your eyes on, but you know it's coming. That's this idea. This is the word that Paul's using here in Romans chapter 8. It is an eager anticipation. And so he says that we're waiting for the day and we're waiting with creation for this great event. But see, there's not only suffering for us as human beings as we await the day, but there's also a cosmic suffering, Paul says. And here's where it gets a little bit squirrely, quite frankly, for those of us in the 21st century, because we don't usually use these personifications and think about creation this way, particularly not within the church. Now, there are offshoots of Christianity, and there are cults, and there are non-Christian religions that personify creation. In fact, they personify it so much that they make creation itself a god or a goddess. Now, that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. In fact, we're seeing here very clearly that creation is waiting for us. We're not waiting for creation. Creation was put together by God through Christ. And then mankind, human beings who are created in God's image, were given dominion over creation. So creation is less than us, quite frankly. Creation is not a god or goddess. Creation was created in many ways for us. and for our enjoyment and for our dominion. That doesn't mean we are to crush creation, but it means we are to steward creation. It's waiting for us, not us for creation. And so, as human beings, sometimes we mix things up, don't we? And we take something that's good and we make it something that it's not, and we make it a god or a goddess. And you'll see that in some what we call pantheistic religions or concepts, where creation now actually, you know, has a life of its own, and we're somehow supposed to either be in harmony with it or we're supposed to somehow worship that creation. That's nowhere in the Bible. That is not here in Romans 8. That is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying that as we suffer within this creative order that has experienced a fall, that creation is suffering along with us. It has been subjected to the collateral damage that came with human beings falling into sin. Therefore, it is frustrated. It is living in futility. And the Bible tells us when this happened. It tells us here in Genesis chapter 3. It says, "And to Adam, he said," this is God, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, when I officiate funerals and we do a graveside service, I still quote this. It's an old-fashioned text, but I still quote it because I think it's fundamental to our understanding of life and death in a fallen world. We came out of dust. We're going back to dust. That's the curse. That's the result of sin and the fall. But the ground was cursed as well. Creation was cursed with us. And that which was there to come alongside and simply be stewarded and tended by Adam and Eve in this Edenic paradise now, in many ways, is working against us. It still will produce, but it has to be cajoled into producing. And sometimes when you want it to produce one thing, it'll produce something else. It'll produce a thorn or a thistle. I quoted from Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. In Isaiah 55, one of the great promises that God gives to the people of Israel, the rejoicing, why the trees of the field are clapping their hands, is because when they go back to their homeland, that homeland where they used to plant and get a thistle, now they're going to plant and they're going to get a myrtle tree. And when it was producing only thorns, now pine trees will grow up. It's this idea that now creation is cooperating again with us. As we work the ground, it cooperates with us. The curse becomes broken. But for now, Paul says, creation is groaning. It is in futility. And that futility that Paul is talking about here, it's the same futility, it's the same word that the writer of Ecclesiastes uses in the Old Testament when he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a chasing after the wind." It's the exact same word. We could just replace that with the word that Paul uses, or how we translate it in the New Testament, and that is, "Futility of futilities, all is futility. It's just a chasing after the wind." And so in many ways, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is just a commentary on this verse. It simply tells us, this Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, how difficult life is when there's nothing on the horizon, when God is not your fulcrum, when you're not balancing everything with the hope that we have in God. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. It is futility. It is frustration. It is living in life without anything coming over the horizon. It is this idea that life is all we have. We are taken from dust, we're going back to dust, and on the horizon is simply nothing. There is no God. There is nothing for us to put our hope in. But the writer of Ecclesiastes, although he speaks of that futility, he also interjects in there this hope that comes as well. When God is on the horizon, when there is something for us to focus our eyes on, when there is a hope, then that futility gives way to that hope and to peace and to contentment. And so Paul is saying for creation right now, there's this frustration. There is this futility. There are tornadoes and hurricanes and windstorms and all kinds of things that are taking place. There is predation. Animals are not at peace, and they're not at peace with us, and they're fearful of us. And although we see glimmers of that, we see the first fruits of what God is going to do with creation. Sometimes when we go and see a beautiful orca, you know, who jumps up in the water and does what people tell it to do and things like that, that that is not, generally speaking, what's going on with creation right now. It's frustrated. It's in futility, Paul says. So I think in many ways, Paul here is kind of now pulling back the veil and inviting us into some mysteries that, quite frankly, we're not going to understand all of them. But he's pulling it back and helping us to understand what's going on in the created order. Paul tells us that this futility, it wasn't creation's choice. Now again, here's a personification. It's not as if creation said, Adam, Eve, you fell, and we're in solidarity with you, and if you're going down, we're going down with you. That's not what happened. Paul says that it was subjected to futility. And the object here in that sentence is clearly God. God subjected creation to futility. It wasn't creation who said, we're in solidarity with you. It was God who, by what we call fiat, because he is sovereign, and when he speaks, it comes to pass. It was God who said to creation, you are subjected to this man and to this woman, to these people. And as they go, so go you. You will be subjected to frustration. They'll experience pain and turmoil. You will experience pain and turmoil as well. Humans were given dominion over God's creation. And so when humans fell into sin, creation follows suit. And therefore, what Paul is saying here is that until our redemption, until those of us who are in Christ, who know Christ, until we are redeemed, until we experience the resurrection and the resurrection of a physical experience and a life in a renewed body, until that happens, until we contribute our part to this order of creation, God has ordained that from the Niagara Falls to the Matterhorn, to the galaxy Orion, nothing will be working the way it was intended to work. Nothing will be working the way it would choose to work if it had the choice. Everything will be frustrated. Creation has been cheated of its full potential and its fulfillment. It's been cheated of that. It's been cheated because we fell into sin, the scriptures say. You see, it's getting a little bit mysterious here, isn't it? But something that happened so far in the past, it affected the created order. And Paul says, not just earth, but the cosmos. You see, we weren't just given dominion over earth, but we were given dominion over God's creation. And you say, how in the world would our fall affect something that's taking place a billion light years away? And I would say, the only way I can explain that is to say, it's affected the same way it will be affected when we're redeemed. And the galaxies a billion stars light years away will also experience redemption. It will come into its full potential as well. Again, let's just digress for a second and just remember that when God created the world, right? When he created the cosmos, he said, what about it? It is what? It's good, isn't it? This is good. These are good things that God created. God declared it to be so. But now creation, like us, is fallen. It is depraved. But it's not irretrievably wicked. You see, when we talk about depravity, when Paul in Romans chapter 7, and as he begins Romans chapter 8, talks about the depravity of our nature, what it means to live in a sinful body, he's not saying so depraved, but it's beyond redemption. That's not what he's saying. It's not irredeemable, but it is depraved in all of its categories. And so creation is also depraved in all of its categories. Sin has affected creation in every place that it can affect, it's affected it. Sin has affected us in every way that it can affect us, it's affected us. But it's not irretrievably wicked. We are not irretrievably wicked, and neither is the created order. There is hope for creation because there is hope for us. It's a hope, Paul says, for the creation to be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, it says in the NIV translation. There's a hope for it. And that hope is really what creation is groaning for. It's what we're groaning for. That there's going to be a liberation. That there's going to be a setting free. That there's going to be setting things that are wrong now right. See, at the consummation of things, if we just boil it all down to brass tacks, it's more than this, but it certainly isn't less than this. The consummation is taking things that are wrong and making them right. That's the consummation. It's nothing less than that. It's certainly more than that, but it's not less than that. It is taking what is wrong and making it right again. That's what Paul's talking about here. Creation is groaning. It is fallen. It is now depraved. Its hope is that it's going to be liberated from a bondage to decay. Now, here's what we call that now scientifically. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. It's a law of entropy. And that law simply says that things are winding down, not winding up. Things are getting worse and they're not getting better. Right? Go take a vacation. It would be nice if we could all do this, I suppose. But take off, say, in May and leave your house. Don't come back. Don't have anybody doing anything with it. And then come back in September and tell me what you're going to find at your house. You know, your lawn's not going to be sculpted, and you're not going to turn on your water, and it's going to be crystal clear, ready for you to drink. There's going to be some decay, some entropy that has taken place in those 4 months. You're going to come back and go, oh my gosh, I should have paid somebody to take care of my house. Because everything begins that winding down process. It's constantly doing that. So are we. We are born, and we see this child, and this child grows into adulthood, we hope and we pray, and it becomes strong and vigorous, but that strength gives way, doesn't it? And it begins that process. And so nothing is winding up all the time. It is all winding down. And this is just a law we see in the universe. Now, I don't know whether that law was in effect in Eden. I don't know. Christians argue about this, quite frankly. What was going on in Eden? Was there predation? Was there animals killing animals before the fall? Were leaves falling from trees and decaying and creating a new life from that decay? Don't know for sure. That's the reality. I simply don't. Some of you may feel like you know, and that's great if you do. I'm not sure about when this happened. It either entered into creation, the second law of thermodynamics, at the fall, or it was already there, but now it is corrupted. And see, now, that is what comes from the dust always goes back to the dust. That's what's taking place. This is what creation is groaning for and saying, it doesn't want to do this anymore. This is not what God intended. He didn't intend for everything to wind down. Sin created that desperation. It is sin that brought that in. And so creation is waiting for that glorious freedom when we, as God's children, will know our own redemption, and we will no longer be bound by the second law of thermodynamics anymore, but we will live in a glorious new body. And creation is waiting for that day, and when that happens, it too will understand its own redemption and its own being brought into that freedom, into that liberation as well. I think we just assume that the cycle of death is just a permanent thing because it's all we've ever known. It's all we've ever experienced. We learned about death when we were children at different ages, and it scared us and it kept us up at night. And then as adults, we think about it and it scares us and it keeps us up at nights. It doesn't really get any better. We can't figure it out. We can't explain it. Why does it happen? And why does it happen to everybody and everything? We wish it didn't have to be that way. But it does have to be that way because of the fall, until God takes things that are wrong and makes them right again. And then that won't happen anymore. It won't happen in God's new creation. You see, creation still works, doesn't it? I mean, it's still producing for us, and we do amazing things. God has finely tuned this universe that we live in, finely tuned it, so that even though it's corrupted, it still works in amazing ways. We can still put together mathematical equations and shoot a rocket off and know it's going to show up someplace in deep space at a certain time because we know how the galaxies move. God has finely tuned all of this. But it's still corrupted. This is the amazing thing about creation. It's like a 90-year-old who's still alive and still moving along, even though they've spent 75 years of their life smoking. And you wonder, how in the world are you still chugging along? But you're still chugging along. There's corruption in there, but you're still moving on. And so God has finely tuned our universe, the created order. He's finely tuned our bodies so that we can abuse them sometimes and still continue moving on. There's a fine-tuning there that God has done. There's a beauty in nature. There's a coordination to nature. But it's not what it was intended to be. And it's not what it's going to be. It's going to go back to the way that God intended for it to be. So death currently reigns over all the creation. Nature is using more energy than it's producing. It's always taking more than it's giving back, which means things are winding down. Our bodies are consuming more than it's giving back to us in energy. And so our bodies are winding down. That's the law of entropy. It happens across the board. It happens across the spectrum. Paul says it's a result of the fall. And creation knows it. And it's longing. It's eagerly anticipating the day when that no longer is true for creation. That's its hope. And its hope hinges on our hope of a redemption, of the redemption of our own bodies. Friends, let me just kind of boil it right down here and say this. I think many, many Christians, even mature Christians, think and teach that what the Bible teaches is that someday Jesus is going to come back, he's going to whisk us away, and we're going to go to someplace way, way far away, and we're never going to come back again. And we're going to live in this like white, foggy place. And, you know, I guess for some reason there'll be clouds everywhere. And maybe there'll be little angels with fat little bottoms that are flying around all over the place, right? Is that not the imagery? But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Not at all. The Bible teaches us that God is going to renew us. We're going to get this body back only resurrected, like Jesus got his body back only resurrected. We're going to get this body back, and when we're in heaven, I don't know what it's going to look like completely, but I know that for those of us who are in Christ, you're going to recognize me and I'm going to recognize you. But it's going to be glorious. It will be a body that will not be given over to the second law of thermodynamics anymore. A vigorous, resurrected body. And so will creation. God will redeem the creation. He will renew creation. Heaven is coming to us. Heaven's on earth. A new heaven, a new earth. It is coming to us. And we will see nature as God intended for nature to be. You think it's beautiful now. You wait to see what it is when God redeems it and renews it. This is it. This is home. And God's going to renew it. This body is your home. And God's going to renew it. And so we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. But that doesn't mean someplace way far away. That means God's going to do something miraculous and amazing right here. And so our future hope, verses 21 and 22, is that creation is groaning together with us right up to this present time. But this whole creation is going to be redeemed. And not just part of it, but all of it. And not just us, but the earth. And not just the earth, but the animal world. And not just the animal world, but the cosmos as well. It's going to be redeemed. God didn't just create us, friends. He created a universe. He created a universe. That's why Paul will write to the Colossians that, speaking of Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. And he's going to redeem all these things, the scriptures tell us. He created all things. It's not like the creative order was here and then God set us into it. That's a misnomer. The Bible doesn't teach that there was pre-existent matter that God used. The Bible teaches creation, what we call ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing. That's God. Nobody can do that. He doesn't need pre-existing materials. He just creates by fiat. He says it and it happens. And here we have the cosmos. And here we are set into the cosmos on planet Earth. And God says, it's fallen. And creation now groans with us. We suffer together. Creation is waiting for us to be redeemed so that it can be redeemed as well. Because Jesus created everything. He created all things. And God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Again, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Here's the amazing thing about the blood of Jesus. We rejoice in what the blood of Jesus is going to do for us and has done for us. It's redeemed us. It's washed us. It's made us, it's given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But here's another amazing thing that I don't think about, we don't think about very much. The blood of Jesus redeems everything. The cosmos. And friends, here, I'm not talking about universalism here. I'm not saying everything's going to be in heaven. I'm simply saying, as Paul does, he makes distinctions. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ and the creative order. This is going to be redeemed. Not just us, not just the earth, but the entire cosmos will act as God intended for it to act. This is an amazing thing. God is much bigger than what we give him credit for, I suspect. All creation is going to be redeemed. And so Romans chapter 8 really has a very profound theology of assurance. This is what Paul's doing. He's assuring believers that this is going to take place, that there's a hope, that Jesus is on the horizon, that our redemption and creation's redemption is coming. For those who are in Christ Jesus, this will happen. We will see it. We can be assured of that, Paul says. But broken as we are, God is pleased to redeem us. He's pleased to redeem his own children. And so in the midst of this theology of assurance, there's also a very profound theology of suffering in Romans chapter 8. Some are groaning, looking forward to death. They're groaning, and the only thing that they have to look forward to is death. However, some are groaning. Now notice what Paul does here. As in the pains of childbirth. Now, there's a difference. Both include suffering. I've never given birth to a child, but I've been in the room when it's happened. And I can tell you, there's some groaning. There's some pain. But it's a different suffering, isn't it? I remember asking my mom, who gave birth to 14 kids, what is it? Does it hurt? She said, it hurts. But you forget about it. It's a different kind of pain. And I would suspect that she probably has a pretty good idea what that's like. So here's the difference. Some are groaning and they're going to die. But Paul says some are groaning, including creation. But it's a different pain. It's a different suffering. It's a different groaning because it's the pain of childbirth and what comes after childbirth, we hope and we pray in every instance, and that is new life. It's new life. So some are groaning and all they're looking forward to is death. And the best they're hoping for is non-existence. There is no God. I won't suffer anymore. I won't have any more memories. It'll just be gone, as if I never existed. That, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, is vanity. It's futility. But Paul says, for those who are in Christ and for creation itself, it groans as in the pains of childbirth, waiting not for death, but for new life on the other side of that. That's the hope we have. That's what Pastor Nate will draw out even further next week as when in verse 23, Paul begins to invite human beings into this equation as well. But just as a precursor to this, let me show you a quote from one of my favorite poets, another dusty old dead guy, John Donne. He says, I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and shine myself as that sun shines. I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God himself, who had no morning, never began. No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live till I see God. And when I have seen him, I shall never die. This is our hope. This is creation's hope. This is what we're shooting for. And friends, before those days come, I would simply plead with you that you would quit the service of a master who can only reward you with death. I mean, just quit the service of that master. His reward is the only reward he can give you, death. That's what he offers at the end of the road. But embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. Turn your heart over. Turn your life over. Whatever you want to call that. Give yourself over to God. Give yourself to a master who says, you're in the pains of childbirth now, but there is a hope on the horizon. God has much more to offer us than death, friends. He offers us new life. New life in a resurrected body on a resurrected earth. And I know that's pie-in-the-sky theology, but it's good theology. It's biblical theology. Quit the service of the one who can offer you nothing but death and embrace Jesus Christ. I'm persuaded, as the Apostle Paul, as he ends this chapter, that if we do that, neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, principalities, nor any power, not the future, not the past, neither height nor depth nor anything else in God's creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, that's hope right there. That's assurance. And that's what Paul is encouraging us onward to. And I hope we'll take that and use that, because we're groaning now. We want heaven on earth. But soon, and I think very soon, we're going to see the renewal of this earth. We're going to see creation as she was meant to be. We're going to enter into a new heaven and a new earth with a renewed vigor and a renewed body and a resurrected future. That's what I'm shooting for. And the Bible tells me it's reality and it's true. So friends, we must live in eager anticipation, not only for our redemption, but for creation's redemption as well. Amen? And so, Father, we tapped in today into some kind of strange stuff and to some things that is beyond our ability to even think through completely, because we don't know everything about heaven. We don't know everything about what's to come, but you've given us a taste, Lord, and you've given us Jesus, the first fruit, and we have an assurance of our own resurrection. So I pray, Lord God, that those of us who are in Christ would continue in that journey with eager anticipation for what is to come. And for those who find themselves here today outside of Christ, Lord, that they would do that, that they would simply reject a master who has nothing to offer and embrace Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.